If you have your Bible with you, let's open it up. It's in the worship folder, our passage for today, Matthew chapter 1. And let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us to open our eyes and our hearts to your Word. Make them more than just these black and white images on a page. Make it living. Make it to cut into our hearts, into our minds, that we might live these things out as we see them, as you reveal them to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, 18 through the end of the chapter. You'll see it here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, if you've ever been at worship around Christmas time, or perhaps even only on Christmas Eve, then you have heard these things before. This is one of the passages that we look at, and you're probably pretty familiar with the circumstances of the birth of Christ. So I'm just going to list some of the highlights of the birth and the character of Christ, and then we're going to get into the nature of Christ, which this passage reveals to us. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal in Israel was much more of a permanent item than just just an engagement as we understand it in our culture today. Breaking an engagement in our culture is bad, but it probably won't result in the death penalty, which may have resulted in the first century Jewish culture. So to say that Mary was betrothed to Joseph meant that she was not living under the same roof as Joseph, but they had pledged to be married to one another in front of witnesses, and all those pledges and that betrothal carried the same legal ramifications of marriage without all the emotional ramifications as of yet. So what does that tell us about God in particular? Well, it shows the importance of the family, I think, as he chose to send his son into a family with a husband and wife to be raised under that particular set of influences in the world. It shows us the importance that the Lord attaches to marriage. He sent his son to a husband and wife in a traditional first century Jewish family to care and to nurture him in those years. And you say, well, what went on in those years? Because from the end of chapter 2 in Matthew, we don't hear much about Jesus. He's still an infant there, and we don't hear anything really until he's 13, and he gets lost in the caravan, and they're looking for him, and they go back to Jerusalem and find him. He's hanging out with the scholars, and he says, well, Mom, where did you expect me to be but in my father's house? Then we don't hear anything else for another 20 years about the life of Jesus. Well, why not? Well, those things are not theologically important. As remember, the Gospels are not history. They contain history, but they're theological in nature. They provide us with what is important theologically to understand the things that God wants us to understand. So he is raised within that traditional structure of a mom and a dad and siblings, even though they're step-siblings, but they're siblings nonetheless. Now, how would you like to have been Jesus' brother? We said, why can't you be more like your brother? I don't know. He never does anything wrong, Mom. That's the point. Why can't you be like that? Whoa. We know why. Oh, we know why. So the familiar structure also provided benefits for Mary as well. Now, here's Mary, who's only betrothed, and people are going to gossip. That's our sinful nature. They're going to ask questions. They're going to make accusations about her. Mary, you're only betrothed. What are you doing having a baby already? So even though there's questions and even accusations, yet she is still in an official relationship with Joseph. So there are some protections culturally, religiously there for her. So if you hear those who think the family's going out of style, family's no longer necessary, traditional marriage is no longer necessary, just remember the importance that our Heavenly Father placed upon it, that he would bring his son into this world, into that setting, that familial setting of a husband and wife, siblings, to care and nurture him. And also, in verse 18, we see, now the birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you like to know some more details about that one? Okay, how did that happen? Did she, you know, but that's kind of the nature of the miraculous. The Lord doesn't give us the details of the process. He just states the fact of it. And she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we stand in awe of the Lord intervening in this world. We don't believe that he just kicked off the world and took his hands off it and said, okay, it's going to roll along as I have designed it. This is the God who we see again and again intervenes in this world in a supernatural way to do supernatural things. He doesn't always explain how they did it. How did they cross the Red Sea? Okay. Now it says, and they crossed on dry land. But now, you know that land had been under the water for quite a long time. How did that happen? Now, if you remember Cecil B. DeMille, and Moses stands up there and the wind comes and holds it back and they just march on through. Well, no mud, no gook at the bottom. They just did it. But the Lord doesn't explain those things. He just makes the statement, this is what has happened. Now, could the Lord make a virgin conceive? Well, if he can create the world out of nothing, if he could find create a fish that could accommodate Jonah for 3 days inside of it, if he could in one night send an angel to kill 180,000 enemy soldiers outside Jerusalem, what's a virgin birth to a God like that? Okay. But remember, Mary obediently agreed to bear the Son by the Holy Spirit. But she was never assured in that agreement that Joseph would stick it out. She just said, yes, Lord, be unto me your servant. She was never guaranteed that Joseph would be there with her. We see, obviously, Joseph was informed in a dream. So it's a strange dichotomy that Mary faced such potential humiliation and shame within culture, while at the same time experiencing the greatest of honors of all women throughout history, to bear the Son of God. A little bit more about Joseph. Remember, I'm just giving you the highlights here. Joseph was a righteous man. He was a kind man. He was unwilling to put her to shame. So Joseph, upon hearing Mary's condition, he says, he responds as a righteous man would. He determines to divorce her quietly. They're betrothed, but to end an engagement was the same as a divorce in those days. So this is very drastic. Joseph loves the Lord. And he knows that the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. And marriage is holy. It's not to be taken lightly in any sense. And from all we can see, that he loves Mary, but he loves God more. And to then join himself with Mary would to be committed adultery, according to the Old Testament law. But the Lord comes and reveals what the story is. But Joseph is a kind man at the same time. He didn't take the steps that would publicly humiliate her. He was going to take the steps very quietly. And then the Lord says, Joseph, your wife is innocent. Take her as your wife and move forward. So that gives us just a little refresher, just a little refresher on the human particulars of the conception of Jesus, the character of his family. So what does this now teach us about the nature of Jesus? The nature of Jesus. Verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that would be the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, you have a virgin conception here. Now, there's a story of C.S. Lewis, the author, but he was also just a medieval literature professor. Okay, he wasn't a theologian, but he was pretty sharp in a lot of areas. And one day he's in an office when a friend who is an unbeliever shows up, and they're sitting there talking, you know, academic things, and it's around Christmas time. And there's a group of they're singing carols outside his window, and they get to the song that we sang earlier today, the carol that we sang. And the unbeliever looks at Lewis and he says, "Now, isn't it good that we know better than they did?" And Lewis says, "Well, you know, the best way to answer those things is ask a question. Well, what do you mean by that?" And he says, "Well, isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" And Lewis looked at him and said, "Don't you think they knew that?" Okay, that's the whole point of that, that it was miraculous that these things just don't happen. In fact, this is a singular event in all of history, in all of Scripture. There's nothing else. It is unique. There's no precedent for it anywhere else. So the virgin birth really sets forth the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Because you have to have both. Jesus is, in the strange mix, he is 100% divine and 100% human. Now that makes him unique, but how do you get those two natures to dwell in one individual at the same time? It's only happened once, and it starts here in the virgin conception. Without the doctrine of the virgin birth, you have those two important truths are discarded, the divinity and humanity of Christ. If it's just a regular birth, regular conception, you have a human, okay? And that's trouble. So let's park here for a minute and think about this. Remember the words to the hymn that we sang, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Okay, the incarnate. Remember, Christ was at the right hand of the Father. He left that position of power and authority and came into this world, God with us. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing. So we see that that verse is built around this theme, that passage from the hymn and also from Scripture is built around the theme of incarnation, that God comes and dwells with humanity. And even though we may sing that song, and the world in general may sing that song because it's a Christmas carol and we're going to sing it and you know, we're going to walk down the streets and sing it, it doesn't mean that everybody believes that line, that everybody holds to that view of reality. One writer in the New York Times not long ago said, "The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical." I'm grateful we don't do theology by trends, okay, or theology by what's popular or what the majority think. The writer from the New York Times article doesn't know his biblical Greek, obviously, because the word for that describes Mary is parthenos, which is used almost exclusively as virgin. Clearly, this is how the New Testament used the term, and for the angel makes clear to Joseph that the child in Mary's womb was not due to her being with anybody else, but was due to the action of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God himself. So what's the importance of this for the nature of Christ? Now, Al Mohler, who's president of a Baptist seminary up in Louisville, said, "If Jesus was not born of the virgin, then the Bible cannot be trusted. We just have to throw it out. It cannot. We cannot limit our understanding of Scripture and say, well, we hold to everything except maybe the virgin birth and maybe a couple other things. We can't throw those things out and still remain within Orthodox Christianity. The fact of the Bible, back to Moeller, the fact is that biblical Christianity and ultimately the gospel of Christ itself cannot survive the denial of the virgin birth. Because without the virgin birth, you end up with a very different Jesus. You don't end up with a fully human and fully divine Savior as Scripture lays out for us. You end up with a very different Jesus. Jesus was conceived through the direct intervention of God Himself. He's the mediator between man and God. He stands between us because we cannot stand before a holy and righteous God on our own works. We stand, as in a sense, the Lord looks through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through the atoning blood of the mediator. That's how He sees us, Hebrews chapter 10. The sinful nature we inherit from Adam makes it impossible for fallen individuals to stand before the Lord. One conceived through ordinary means, just like we all were conceived, cannot atone for sin, Romans chapter 5. So God overcame that problem, in a sense, through the virgin birth. He provided a mediator who is truly human, but not tainted by our sin, but truly divine as well. The incarnation, God with us, the Son of God becomes flesh, John chapter 1. But Christ didn't inherit our sinful nature because of the work of the Holy Spirit there. Paul says to Timothy, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in verse 23, we're told that the name of the Lord will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, that doesn't mean that's the first time God has ever been with His people. And I'm just going to quote a couple places where God says throughout history, I will be with you. He tells that to Isaac in Genesis 26. He relates it to Jacob in Genesis 31. He relates it to Jacob. And so Jacob passes that along to his children in Genesis 48 as Jacob is dying. God will be with you. Moses, you know, the Lord says, Moses, go out and do these things. He says, who am I? I can't do these things. Then the Lord says, I will be with you. What? When you go and do them. Okay? That's important. When you go and do them, I will be with you. I will be with you. No man, as He tells to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you. I will be with you. And then, of course, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, chapter 43, the Lord repeats again and again, I will be with you. So you see, from the very beginning, God has made that clear statement. It's not as if He started everything off and then turned His back and went and did other things. He is with His people for strength. He is with His people for confidence. But here, He comes and dwells with His people. Okay, Christ left the throne, came as a man into this world. That's the incarnation. That's the outgrowth of the virgin birth. He's the one who saves us from our sins. You shall name Him Jesus, what? For He shall save His people. He saves us from sin, but what does He save us to? Saves us to holiness. Doesn't just save us so we can sit at home and go, you know what? I'm good. I'm going to heaven. He says, now you have to live this out. You are saved to a life of holiness, to a demonstration of righteousness, just as our Heavenly Father is righteous. So we live to His glory. We're new creations in Christ. The virgin birth, the virgin conception, God comes into this world and dwells. Christ is fully human. He's fully divine. He understands all our temptations. You think of Matthew chapter 4 when He's tempted by Satan. There's only three temptations there. How can that be all the temptations? They kind of fit the categories of all our sins. Power, selfishness, glory for ourselves. Christ resisted all those. And how did He resist temptation? He went to Scripture and He quotes from Scripture. He quotes right to Satan the words of God. So you see, if Jesus had a human father, then the Bible's unworthy, untrustworthy, because the Bible claims he did not have a human father. And if Jesus was born simply of human parents, we don't have any incarnation. There's no God with us. There's only a man that we talk about. No, he was born of a virgin, the incarnation. We have his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. He's going to come again. Those are all part of the package of Christianity. You can't toss out any one of those or more than one and still remain within the umbrella of Orthodox Christianity. If you begin to toss out those essential doctrines like the virgin birth, then you stand outside of Christianity because there's a ripple effect. Okay, if you're going to toss out this, then you're going to toss out the virgin birth. You're going to toss out incarnation. If you toss out incarnation, then God's not really with us. And if God is not really with us, then he has lied to us. And if you toss out the virgin birth, you don't have somebody who can pay for our sin, who's without sin, and you don't have God's presence with us. Just as an aside, if you go back and look at verse 18, now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. And if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, it says the book of the genealogy of Christ. Genealogy and birth are the same word. They're just used differently here. So what chapter 1, verse 1 is giving you is Jesus' human genealogy. What chapter 1, verse 18 starts is Jesus' divine genealogy. That he came from our Heavenly Father. So Emmanuel, God with us, he has everything, he is the whole universe, and he becomes poor for us. He assumed our human nature. He came into this world, all the pollution that corrupts us never corrupted him. Isaiah says, he took our guilt, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And then went to heaven to prepare a place for you and guarantees. He says, I will come again. And when the Father sends him, he will collect those who are his and take us to the place that he has prepared for us. And then he sits at the right hand. So when we pray in Jesus' name because he's the mediator between God and man. He makes intercession for us. And in those times when you're struggling, those times where you just don't have the words, but you want to go to the Father, you say, Lord, I don't even know what to say. Well, there's the Holy Spirit giving us, in a sense, those words that we need, translating them, and Christ intercedes for us. That's the nature of Christ from his virgin birth. Without that, you don't have the Christ that the Bible relates to us. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are important things for us to understand, that so many other aspects of the very nature of our Savior rest upon the way in which he was conceived, how he left the throne, left the right hand of you, Heavenly Father, the position of power and authority, and came into this world as he humbled himself, born in the very lowliest of places, getting no one's attention except those who understood, those who were looking for him. And now he dwells with us. So Heavenly Father, help us to understand this doctrine, how it's important for us, especially at this time of year, that we cannot toss it out, that it's part and parcel of the whole. That, Lord, that our lives might reflect the same graciousness and the same love that you extended to us as Christ came into this world for us, that we might extend ourselves in acts of mercy and in love, of acts of compassion, to stand on what is right, to hold the same priorities that Christ held when he was in this world, the same priorities that you saw fit to have as you sent him to a family that they would care and nurture for him. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us enough to see these things through, loved us enough to save the likes of us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.